Let's stand as we come to our passage in 1 Timothy this morning. Let us give attention to God's word this morning. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Amen. May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. I've had the privilege of doing lots of things in my life, and one of them, about 15, 20 years ago, I was delivering and assembling fitness equipment. It destroyed my back and my knees, but other than that, it was a delightful job. But I lost count of the number of times I would bring a brand new treadmill into a home, only to find an old one still in the house, usually being used as a hanging tree for clothes in the bedroom. I know many of you have been to the doctor at least once in your lifetime when he or she has looked you in the eye and says, you know, you could stand to lose a few pounds and get some exercise. And it might be at that point when you start looking for a new doctor, I don't know. Look, I have friends who fanatically go to the gym, lift weights, run an absurd number of miles every day. But those are the exception, not the rule. And of course, I'm not really talking about spiritual exercise, though most of us probably could benefit with more than we do. I'm talking about spiritual exercise, or what the Puritans would call spiritual discipline. What does it mean to exercise in godliness? So as we make our way through our passage this morning, I want us to see three things. First, what is a good servant? Second, what is spiritual exercise? And then three, why does it matter because of the Savior of the world? So point number one, a good servant. Paul says again to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Paul's message here in the very first words of verse 6 is, watch out for bad theology. Watch out for bad theology. He's been saying this over and over and over again in this book. In fact, he just said it in verses 1 through 5 that we looked at last week. He's reminding Timothy that one mark of a faithful minister is that he not only faithfully teaches what the Bible says is true, he also warns people against that which is not in accord with the Bible. A good servant of Jesus Christ uncovers and alerts his people to false teaching. And so he's always on the lookout for bad theology. And listen, it's easy to find. And he teaches his people the difference between good and bad theology. Now, we can find many pastors who are faithfully expounding the scriptures. But I think that it's harder to find those who will not only teach what is right, but will warn you against what is wrong. We don't like to talk about those things, but we ought to. So one of the things that you should be looking for in a faithful minister is someone who not only says what the Bible teaches, but what it also teaches against, and helps you to be more discerning about the dazzling variety of false teaching. And that has become more and more prevalent. At the click of a mouse, I can find all sorts of aberrant teaching about Christ. We need to be on the lookout, not only for good, solid, faithful Bible preaching and teaching, but also for good, solid, faithful Bible teaching and preaching that identifies false teaching and helps Christians to discern the difference. And I cannot discern the difference if I don't know what is true. I have to know the truth in order to understand what is false. So how do we do this? And Paul reminds Timothy that good pastors, good preachers, themselves are nourished on doctrine. They're nourished on sound biblical teaching and theology. If that's true for ministers, it's also true for members. If that's true for shepherds, it's also true for sheep. If that's true for preachers, it's true for those who sit in the pew week after week after week listening to preaching. Paul's message to us this morning is grow up on sound doctrine. Be built and established on it. We've already talked about this truth is the pillar and buttress that God's house is being erected on. So Paul wants us to be nourished by sound teaching. We need to feed on biblical instruction and application as we grow in the grace and knowledge and wisdom of the Lord Jesus. So a good servant of Christ, then, is nourished on the words of faith and sound doctrine. That's what we all need. You need me to be feeding on sound biblical doctrine. And the only way we ever grow up in our faith is if we are all together nourishing, being fed by that good biblical teaching. In many respects, we are unable to face the challenges of the Christian life because we are able to face the challenges of the Christian life because our minds are being transformed. They're being renewed, and they're being renewed by the work of the Holy Spirit so that we no longer are being conformed to the pattern of this world, but are being renewed in our minds. We are learning how to think differently about God, about His world, about one another. And that happens when we are nourished on sound doctrine, on the words of the faith. And so Paul tells us not only that we are to watch out for bad theology, but we are to grow on good doctrine. Doctrine is important. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Point number two, and this is really the sort of the main point of what Paul is trying to get at. So he begins and he says in verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. The ESV translates that silly myths. Literally, it says old wives' tales. Paul is not making a slur against our dear senior sisters in Christ. He's poking at the false teachers here. In a sense, he's saying these men who say that they have a profound message from God, a better message for you than even the apostles, they're really just teaching old wives' tales. In other words, false teaching is empty. It's unprofitable. And because it's empty and unprofitable, it's harmful. It's not benign. It's dangerous because it cannot do what God needs us to do, and that is to build us up in Christ. It can't really help us in the Christian life. No prosperity teacher out there is helping anyone in their Christian walk. Oh, they might be helping them in their day-to-day acquiring a good retirement account or a nice car or whatever, but they're not helping them to grow in Christ. That we need help to make us more like Jesus, to be more loving, to be more faithful, to be more obedient. And false teaching can't produce any of those things. The more we are preoccupied with something that is not the truth of God's word, the less we become like Jesus, the less we grow in grace. False doctrine contributes nothing constructive to the Christian life. We ought to run from it. And for us, for those of us who are not preachers, and that's everybody but Chris and me, when we're serving Christ, sitting in a pew, ministering day to day, We need to be aware of false teaching too, because it is unprofitable and dangerous. We should avoid it, just like Timothy was to avoid it. Have nothing to do, Paul says, with these things. Rather, he goes on to say, train yourself for godliness. Paul here is saying to Timothy that the good servant of Jesus engages in spiritual discipline with the goal of godliness in view. The good servant of Jesus Christ deliberately practices and trains to cultivate a spiritual worship in all of his life. Worship isn't something we do for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. Worship is everything that we do, because our lives are to be lived before God and his glory. So Paul has just been teaching about false teachers who have been suggesting to the people of God that real godliness is gained through these external manifestations, through keeping unbiblically commanded fasts, through keeping external rites and rituals, through going through the motions of formal things in worship. Wendy and I had some friends at one time. They're still friends, and thankfully their church has gotten away from this false teaching. But they would never go away on vacation because they weren't really allowed to miss their church, unless the whole church went together. That is the definition of a cult. God has done a miraculous work in their midst, and I'm grateful for that. Paul has said that's not how we gain godliness. Rather, discipline yourself. Man, we hate that word, don't we? Discipline yourself. You need to exercise and work to grow in grace with a goal, with a pursuit of godliness. Paul is telling us, work out for godliness. Work out for godliness. Deliberately practice and train to cultivate your spiritual worship before God. We're to actively cultivate godliness. We're to discipline ourselves so that we can live the Christian life. Discipline doesn't make the Christian life easy. It doesn't make the Christian life easy, but it does make it easier. The woman who's struggling with a husband who's mean, unkind to her, disciplines herself for the purpose of godliness in prayer, in the word, in meditation, in attending the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. And when she prepares a beautiful dinner and he comes home and he's again unkind and mean to her, it's not that it's easier for her to respond in grace to him. But it is easier because she's been disciplining herself for the purpose of godliness. Prayer, meditation, attendance to the means of grace. These are the things that prepare us for living the Christian life. We ought to devote ourselves to these things. I think of the first Christian church in Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. That their life was about those things because they understood that that was what was most important in their lives. Look, flying a plane, playing music beautifully, performing amazing feats at the Olympics only come after hour upon hour upon hour of agonizing training. You don't just do those things. So also, we are to discipline ourselves in living the Christian life. We need to actively pursue and cultivate godliness. And again, it doesn't come easily. There's nothing easy about the Christian life. I don't know if you figured that out, but I think most of you have. An invitation to the Christian life is an invitation to a battle, to war. That's what we're called to. But the fight will be easier if you have disciplined yourself for the purpose of godliness. Paul continues, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. So as it holds promise for the present life also, and also for the life to come. That which we value, that we will pursue. Let me say that again. That which we value, that we will pursue. That's the way our lives work themselves out, day after day after day. So the question we ought to always be asking ourselves is this: what am I pursuing? What am I pursuing? But Paul is telling us that we ought to desire godliness even more than perfect health. Again, that's one of the myriad of reasons why prosperity preachers have it all wrong. They prize ease and comfort in this life with little regard for the life to come. I'm not going to live that long on this earth, but I'm going to live in heaven for eternity. I need to be working on those things. Some of you are out there at the Planet Fitness at 4:30 in the morning running on the treadmill, or walking laps around your neighborhood at 5. That's an encouragement to the rest of us. I mean, all of us should be taking care of our bodies. So I'll try to remember you in prayer when you're doing that. Maybe one day I'll join you, I don't know. I mean, we ought to want to take care of our bodies. We are made by God, and we are part of God's creation, and we ought to be taking care of just as much about our bodies as the creation that he's given to us. I mean, we only get one. We only get one. But as important as all of that is to do, we need to remember that spiritual discipline, spiritual exercise, spiritual workouts make a difference in not only this life, but in the life to come. Now, we can only be godly by grace. We can only be godly by grace. It takes the work of God's Spirit in us to grow us in grace. But Paul makes it clear that growing in the Christian life is something that is both passive, something we don't participate in, and active. There's a part that we have to play. It's something that is both dependent upon God and is also something that we must consecrate ourselves to. What does he tell the Philippians? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We see both sides of it there. God is at work in us to grow us in grace, but we must work out our salvation. And it's one of those places where the translation sort of throws us a kilter here. Paul is really talking about sanctification, right? He's not really talking about my salvation necessarily, but how do I grow in my holiness? And so we must work out that sanctification in fear and trembling. God wants us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. And all of this is possible because we have a Savior of the world. Point number three. Last two verses, 9 and 10. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So far, Paul has given two rather jarring exhortations to Timothy. First, he's to say to a man who is ministering in a marginalized community under persecution, take courage. There's going to be division in your flock. Some of them are going to reject your ministry. They're going to follow your enemies, and they're going to follow your enemies right to hell because they want to follow the false teachings. That was his first encouragement. And then to say to Timothy, in the midst of that, I want you to be prepared to strive for godliness. Fight all of the temptations, the discouragements, the pressures, and the stresses, and strive after godliness. Those are two strong words of exhortation to give to a pastor, particularly in a setting that's already discouraging. And Paul knows that. Paul was there. Paul understands what it means to be oppressed, pressed down, And so he gives another word of encouragement to Timothy, and he draws it from the doctrine of Scripture. There were parts of the theology of the New Testament that every Christian knew. They didn't know all of this stuff, but there were things that they knew. And Paul gives us a clue as to what some of these things are, particularly in these pastoral letters, where he gives us five trustworthy sayings. These faithful sayings were divine truths that were inspired by God and eventually would be written down in the New Testament for our benefit, that we understand that they are trustworthy, that we can rest our very lives on them. So Paul gives a bit of theology to Timothy and says, Timothy, you want to be encouraged? You want to have hope in this setting? Let me take you to the truth of God's word. Let me take you to this glorious theological truth and encourage you by it. What kept Timothy going in the difficult setting in which he found himself? And not only that, but you have to follow the Apostle Paul, right? Nobody wants to follow those kind of guys. I mean, that's a recipe for failure, isn't it? And what about other pastors? What keeps them going when they face hardships in ministry? And statistically, many of them do not. They give up. There's a massive exodus of pastors today. Because the reality is, the ministry is hard. I get to put on my boots and muck around in the mess and mire of everybody's life, all the while carrying along my own muck and mire. That's the reality of the pastoral ministry, and it's hard. And then what about you? What keeps you going in the face of pressure and distress, disappointments that come every single day in the Christian life? What's your source of hope? Where do you turn when friends have let you down? When your marriage is in trouble? When your children are having difficulties? When you're facing health problems or your loved one is facing them? That are beyond any hope of remedy and perhaps beyond assurance even of doctors' remedies. Where is your hope? To whom do you turn? So Paul comes with the third of these five trustworthy sayings. In it, this is what he wants to remind Timothy and us. We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And this is meant to encourage Timothy. It's meant to encourage pastors. It's meant to encourage us every day. This is a great example of how theology is important in everyday Christian living. When I feel hopeless, when my fellow pastors feel hopeless, when you feel hopeless, where do you turn? You ought to turn to the theology God has given us in His Word. Don't ever let anyone say this to you. I don't need theology, I just need Jesus. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You come to know and understand Jesus by theology. You come to know and understand Jesus by theology. Theology is nothing more than the study of God. And we only know who God the Savior is through the word that He has given us. So we have to be theologians. We have to study God by His word. So let's consider just a couple of things about this passage. Again, what keeps us going? Where is our hope? Where do you turn in the midst of disappointments and stresses and pressures and trials that come in our lives? Paul says to Timothy, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God." The one life-sustaining hope that we can always count on is God. The one life-sustaining hope. The source of our ability to toil and strive in the face of great opposition is only in God Himself and nothing less than God. Why am I doing what I do? What motivates me to get up in the morning and minister to you? The answer has to be a hope in the living God. Otherwise, this is a really silly job to have. It is. We are to look for our hope. If we are often looking for our hope in something other than God. In fact, most of the time we're looking for hope in other places. And very often it is our prayer that God would help us to get those other things in which our hope ultimately is. Oh Lord, help me to win the lottery. Right? They tell me you have to play to win, so I guess I'm not going to win. So that would be a pointless prayer for me. But we somehow think that if I just had more money, I would be happier. If I just had a different spouse, I would just be happier. Because we make life about our happiness. And we lose sight of what God is and who God is to us. God doesn't want you to have your ultimate hope in something other than Him. He wants you to have your ultimate hope in Him. Paul then reminds us that this living God is the Savior of all men or all people. There is one Savior God, and there is one way of salvation for all humanity. Timothy was put in this world to proclaim that. That was what God had raised him up for. So Paul is saying to Timothy here, the grand Christian hope in God realizes that He is the only Savior for all humanity, and that He will save a multitude from every tribe and tongue, people and nation. Paul is fixing Timothy's hope and our hope in who God is, the living God, in whom is our hope. Not in circumstances, but in the living God. He is the Savior of all men. So what is Paul exactly saying here? Well, let me say that by what he's not saying. Paul is not saying that God will save all people. I've heard some whoppers of sermons on this passage. He's not teaching some kind of universalism here when he says God is the Savior of all people. First of all, that would contradict the rest of Scripture. So we have to understand this in the context of the rest of Scripture and not make this define everything else. It also does not mean that God is merely offering salvation to every person, and then it is up to the individual to ask Jesus into his heart. That is not a biblical understanding of what salvation is. I'm not saved because I asked Jesus in my heart. I'm saved because Jesus came and rescued me and gave me life by the Spirit and quickened me and granted me the gift of faith that I could believe in Him. That's why I'm saved. Again, contrary to what God has revealed in the Scriptures. I would suggest to you then that every time Paul or any of the other New Testament writers say that God is the Savior of all men, or that He desires the salvation of all men, or that Christ is the Savior of the world, that all of those things are repeated many times in the New Testament. That three things are being asserted at the same time. And Paul is asserting these things in order to give Timothy hope, to remind him why he gets up in the morning to do what he does. And that it will remind you and me of why we get up in the morning and do the very things that we do. So the first thing, when Paul says that God is the Savior of all people, I think he's saying here that there is no other Savior for the whole of humanity but the one true God of Israel. There is no other God. All roads don't lead to heaven. Most of them lead to hell. This one true God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's an encouragement to Timothy as he preaches to this small band of Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus. The second thing he's saying when he uses that phrase is this, that God is not only the Savior of the Jews, but He's also the Savior of the Gentiles. A people from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. God is the Savior of all men, all kinds of men. We saw that use of all in the beginning of this letter. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, civilized and barbaric. He is the one true God. And then third, he is emphasizing that there is a worldwide scope to the plan of God's redemption. In the Old Testament, the vision of the prophets was that one day all the nations would come streaming to Jerusalem to worship the one true God. They said it in a very variety of ways, but one of the ways that they said it was that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In the New Testament, when it says that God is the Savior of all men and that Christ is the Savior of the world, what's being emphasized here, again, is this worldwide scope to God's redeeming plan. God wasn't just the God of the Israelites. God is the God of the whole world, and he is the Savior of all people. Not that every human being is saved or will be saved. I mean, Paul makes that clear. That's not what he's saying by adding the phrase, especially those who believe. Because that's the important part here. Believing, that again, English, I love English because it's my native tongue, but it is an awkward language. To believe is to exercise faith. Belief and faith are the same word in Greek. And we need to understand that believing implies faith, and we understand that salvation comes only through faith. We've hailed the five solas of the Reformation recently. Faith alone is an important piece there. There can be no experience of God as our Savior except through faith in him, through faith in his Son. What happens to those who've never heard of the name of Jesus? They are lost forever. And we lament that, and we should be sorrowful about that, but what that should do is motivate us to take the message of Jesus to those who haven't heard. That's what we ought to be doing. You must believe. It's not enough to go through the motions, to belong to a church, to attend services. None of those save. We must believe. So Paul is giving Timothy hope for his ministry. He's giving us hope for our difficulties in life because that hope is found in the living God. But it's only found by those who put their trust, their faith in the living God. So the question that we all need to ask is, do I trust him? Do I trust him? Paul says to us, believer, if you do, then no matter what you're facing today, you have reason to have full hope. Full hope. But he's also saying to those who do not trust in him, no matter how good your life is, you have no reason to hope. You have no reason to hope. The only reason to hope in this world is found in the living God, who is the only Savior of humanity. Let's pray together. Father, much of the world is in the throes of celebrating the arrival of a little baby on planet Earth, born of a virgin, born in a stable. And yet so many of those who would celebrate and sing have no understanding of who this one is. They have no understanding that though he was born a babe, yet he is king. He is Lord. That he has sovereign rule over our lives, over this universe. Lord, we will have opportunities at this time of year with neighbors and friends and family that perhaps won't afford themselves in other times of the year. We pray you would grant us courage to speak the truth about Jesus. He's not just the reason for the season. He is the reason for life itself. And we are thankful that you have sent him for our sake, that you are calling a people out of darkness to walk in his marvelous light. And Lord, may you, through us, even as the Apostle Paul said, I have become all things to all people that I might by some means save some. Lord, Paul knew that he wasn't saving anyone, and he knew that we can't save anyone either. But he knew that he bore that which could, and that is the gospel of Jesus. Lord, may we bear that well in our lives. And we make our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't know if I've told you this, but I love the Lord's Supper. Funny thing there. In fact, he has crazy ideas that we ought to be doing this every week. Because it's a means of God's grace to us. It's not just, I have to remember that Jesus died for me, and isn't that great? It's a reminder not only that he died for me, but that I am united with him. That as I eat this bread and drink this cup, that I am somehow feasting upon Christ because he has offered himself to us. Because he's given himself to us in his spirit. It doesn't change the bread into his body. It doesn't change the wine or grape juice into his blood. But I feast upon him because he wants to feed us. He wants to nourish us. He wants to grow us in our grace, in the wisdom and knowledge of who he is, so that as I face challenges and difficulties in my life, that I will, his grace is more than sufficient for me. It's more than sufficient for me. And so this is a table that the Lord Jesus sets before his people, and he offers it to us and says, those who belong to me, those who have looked to me in faith, come and eat and be nourished, be encouraged in your faith, grow in your grace, in the grace that I've given to you. But if you don't know Jesus, not only does that not happen, there's no magic up here, but Paul tells us we actually eat and drink judgment upon ourselves if we come in a way that's unworthy. That is, I don't recognize and rightly discern the body of Christ. And that means that I don't understand what it means to be united to Christ. That's what Paul is telling us. So I need to have an understanding of being saved into Christ. And when I look to him, I come and I feast upon him. So if you have looked in faith to Christ, then I, as a minister of that gospel, invite you to come, feast, eat, rejoice. Christ has come. But if not, then today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Look to him in faith. Look to Jesus today. Let's pray together.